Father, it's by your grace that we come before you into your presence. Lord, it's because of Jesus that we have the courage to do so. We thank you for Christ and for his great redemption. We pray that you would give us eyes to see him in all of Scripture and in our text this evening. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 16 is confidence in God. It's a psalm of David, Miktam of David. Miktam being some kind of liturgical or musical term. And David here expresses devotion to the Lord, contentment in God, and his rejoicing in the hope that he has in God. The previous psalm, Psalm 15, asks the question, who shall sojourn in the Lord's tent, or who shall dwell on his holy hill? And the answer of Psalm 15 is, he who walks blamelessly and does what is one who is devoted to the Lord and his law, who loves God and can dwell. Psalm 16 follows after this and describes such a one. David begins by praying for the Lord's preservation in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. He then expresses devotion to the Lord. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. He states his love as well for the people of God in contrast to idolaters who are not devoted to the Lord in verse 3 to 4. As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take on my lips. Following after other gods, according to David, leads to sorrow upon sorrow. So he eschews all association with them. Instead, he takes the Lord for let them have their idols. They will have Yahweh. Verses 5 to 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Saints have fallen from me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have inheritance. According to the book of Numbers, chapter 18, verse 20, Aaron and his sons received no inheritance of land in the promised land. Instead, the Lord himself was their inheritance. In these verses, David is claiming, in a sense, he's claiming Aaron's inheritance for himself. While some may rest content in inheritance of a fruitful land provides them with sustenance, comfort, income, stability, something to pass on to children. David finds that comfort, that stability, that good in God himself, the creator of the lands, the earth, the sea, and the heavens, the giver of every good gift. In verses 7 and 8, David continues to express his devotion to the Lord. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. When he says that the Lord gives him counsels and in the night his heart instructs him, likely he's referring to how he meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. As Psalm 1 says, the Lord's statutes are his counselors, as he says in Psalm 119, and he remembers them in the night. God gives David counsel through and by means of his word, by means and others. David is always setting the Lord before him, as it were. He's living conscious of God, living his life as before his face, aware of his presence and living in light of it. Because he knows that God is present and he is his God and he is a gracious God towards him, he says he has confidence. He will not be shaken. Verses 9 to 11, then continuing to rejoice in that confidence and that security, God. In verse 9 says that his heart is glad, his whole being rejoices, his flesh also dwells secure. Unlike the idolaters who run after other gods and only multiply sorrows, David takes the Lord as his portion and enjoys joy and gladness. He is confident. He knows his is secure, as he says in verses 10 and 11. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You must be the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it's those last two verses that I would like for us to focus on this evening. In these final two verses of Psalm 16, he expresses confidence that the Lord will not abandon his soul to Sheol, and he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. Now, that term Sheol may be a bit uncommon, certainly not one you'll run into outside the Bible around you. Some understand the term Sheol as a generic reference to the grave, just kind of as a concept, the grave. That may be the meaning in some contexts. I think that can be one of its connotations. But it's my view that in this text and many others, Sheol is referring to something a bit more specific. According to Scripture, man is a composite of body and soul. We are embodied souls. And so death is not, like moderns tend to think of it, death as just the total cessation of life, annihilation, but rather death is the separation between what God had meant to go together, body and soul. Death is a separating of body and soul. And according to the Old Testament, Sheol is the destination of all men or wicked. In Psalm 89, verse 49, the psalmist asks, "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" In the Septuagint, the Greek, and in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, the word Sheol came to be translated as Hades. The word Hades was used Greek mythology for the underworld, the place where the departed spirits go. In Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus goes to Hades, for instance. And so that word is picked up and used to describe Sheol. And so read of Hades in the New Testament, Sheol in the Old Testament. And whichever one you're dealing with, it's described as located downward. You go down into Sheol or Hades. It's described as being under the earth. Just as heaven is high above the earth, you go up to heaven and you go down to Sheol. It's described in many ways. It's described at times as though it's like a city. So we read of the gates of Sheol. We read of the bars of Sheol. It's called a land of darkness, a land of forgetfulness, where no one praises. And Isaiah 14, verse 9, speaks of shadowy souls of men greeting one another as they enter there. In Sheol, the righteous obtain rest, while the wicked receive torment and persecution. You can see that in Jesus' story about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is taken to Abraham's bosom, while the rich man is taken to Hades proper, which is a place of fiery torment. And yet, those two places are presented as though they are beside each other, as it were, within shouting distance, although they are separated by a great chasm which none can cross. Now, if these things are so, then why in Psalm 16 does David say that the Lord will not abandon his soul to Sheol or allow him, the Lord's Holy One, to see corruption? It sounds like David's saying that the Lord will not let him die. And the Apostle Peter addresses this very issue in Acts 2, which is what we had read here. In Acts 2, verses 22 and following, he's addressing the crowds on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has descended in tongues of fire upon the apostles and disciples and led them to prophesy in different languages. And the crowds of the Jews from all across the Gentile world who were in Jerusalem heard them speaking each in his own language and marveled. They gathered together and wondered what this could mean. And Peter stands and gives the first Christian sermon Christ's resurrection, a sermon, taking as his texts Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. He tells them that what they're seeing and hearing is nothing other than what the prophet Joel foretold about the end times pouring out of the Spirit. He then tells them, verses 22 to 23, many will hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So that's what they did. What did God do? Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be it. Now that's an interesting statement. Jesus was put to death. He didn't come close to death. He really died. So the pangs of death had taken hold upon him. And for 3 days he remained under the power of death, and in the state of the dead. In the resurrection, God loosed those pangs that death had on him because it was not possible for death to hold him down. And why wasn't it possible? Peter says, David says concerning him, and then quotes Psalm 16. In other words, it was not possible for Jesus to stay dead because of the word of God. It says in his word that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead, then it's impossible for that not to happen. Neither death, nor Satan, nor man can stop that from happening. Peter then quotes from Psalm 16. He quotes verses 9 through 11, and he focuses especially on verse 10, which is quoted in Acts 2, verse 27. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter unpacks this in the next few verses. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Right? That's the very problem that we had just brought up before. What is the meaning of David's words if he did die and was buried and he's been dead for hundreds of years? It sure sounds like his soul was abandoned to Hades and his flesh did see corruption. But what does Peter say? Verses 30 to 32. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, He, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter says that David was talking about Jesus, and not just in a kind of purely typological or metaphorical sense. No, he says that David knew that God had sworn with an oath to him that one of his descendants would reign. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David one of his offspring will reign on his throne forever. So he knew that the Messiah would come from his line, his son who would forever reign. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, he even calls this future son of his, my Lord. Further, Peter says that David was a prophet. And as a prophet, he, with the knowledge he had that he was promised this coming king from his line of his own offspring, as a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Though his own soul would dwell in Hades for many years, and his own flesh would see corruption, this would not be the case for his coming son. How might David have understood this? Granted, it may have simply been just a direct revelation of the Spirit. Behold, you will have a son who will be raised from the dead. And then he wrote Psalm 16. But it's also possible that David knew the scriptures in the way that Jesus chastised the disciples for not knowing them. As we said before, David may have looked at how there are all these patterns that kept repeating throughout covenant history, as Noah acts as a new Adam, and Abraham prefigures the history of Israel, and Moses is like a new Jacob and experiences multiple exoduses of his own ahead of the nation of Israel, and on we could go. And so David may have been led to expect that his own life would be playing out in advance some of the patterns that would be fulfilled in his own coming offspring, this future anointed king who would reign on his throne forever. Just as David had been delivered time and again from death by the Lord, so his future offspring would be delivered from death in an even more remarkable way. He knew the Messiah would have to suffer and even die. But he also knew that the Lord would not allow him to stay dead. He had promised that his son would reign as king forever on his throne, after all. So this means that the Lord's intention must be to allow that future son to stay dead. He would bring him back again. If that's true, then David would have been thinking the way that Abraham thought, according to Hebrews 11, when Abraham was asked to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the Lord. You remember in Genesis 22, the Lord, a few chapters earlier, just told him, it's not Ishmael, it's your offer shall be. And then Genesis 22, sacrifice Isaac. What does Hebrews say about that? As Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham had been told two seemingly contradictory things by the Lord. First, through Isaac your offspring will be named. Second, offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Slay Isaac. Two seemingly contradictory things. And what's his conclusion? Did he conclude that God contradicts himself? or that God is a liar? No, Hebrews says, he concluded that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. He supposed that more likely than the idea that God's word was not trustworthy. So if Abraham did it, something similar could hold for David. It might not be that David had a clear and direct vision of Christ being raised from the dead. It may have been simply that he had been given the promise that his coming son would reign forever. And yet he also knew through the rest of the Old Testament that this son would be destined to suffer and even die, give his life on behalf of the people. And so how would he put those two things together? Maybe it would go together like this. You will not abandon his soul in Sheol or allow anyone to see corruption. You will make known to him the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We confessed in the Apostles' Creed earlier that Christ descended into hell. And when you think of hell in that line, be thinking of the place of fire and brimstone, the lake of fire, the place prepared for the devil and his angels. The old English word for hell was actually used in a way that was more flexible, and it was similar to the terms Hades and Sheol. It referred not specifically, always, to Gehenna or the lake of fire, but more generally to the place of the departed, the place of the departed spirits. For that reason, the King James Version translates Acts 2:31 as saying that David spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. When we confess that Jesus descended into hell, we are confessing that Jesus really died. His body was laid in a tomb, and his spirit went to the abode of the departed. He remained in the state of the dead and under the power of death for 3 days. He went past the gates of Sheol. They closed behind him, and he was in that land that the Old Testament talks about, the land of darkness and forgetfulness, in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But then, it was not possible for death to hold him. The bars of Hades were not strong enough for him. The psalmist asks, what man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Who but Sheol's maker, the Lord of life and death? God himself to earth descended and to under the earth as well for us and for our salvation. Job says in Job chapter 7, as the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore. One Sunday morning, 2,000 years ago, Jesus proved this wrong. He descended into hell. The pangs of death encompassed him, but those pangs were but the birth pangs of the resurrection. He entered the gates of Sheol, and the cords of death got hold upon him. But like Samson, he tore the gates off their hinges and carried them away, and he snapped the cords from him like bits of string. And now that Christ is risen and ascended to the highest heaven, all who are in Christ, we go to be with him. We go to be with Jesus. We don't go down to Sheol. We go up to be with Christ, which is far better. The deliverance that David and the psalm anticipated has been realized. If you die in Christ, you go to be with Christ in the heavenly Zion. Christ has defeated death by death. He has taken away death's sting. sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But Jesus gives us the victory. Jesus satisfies the law of God on our behalf, and he bore our sin in his body on the tree and took it to the grave. He tasted death so that we might have life. He descended into hell so that we don't have to. And he rose again and ascended to the right hand of God so that he might lead us by the hand back to the Father. He has made known to us the path of life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In his presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let us pray. Lord, we praise you. We praise you, Father. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Jesus, you are the Lord of life and death. You came down for our salvation. You lived and died for us. Lord, you tasted death to the uttermost. And then you took your life back up again. We praise you, and we ask that we would offer ourselves to you. Lord, we pray that we would live in hope, knowing that we too will rise and that we will know the joys at God's right hand. Lord, give us faith to believe this, hope that we might rejoice in it and live lives that accord with that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.